We want to continue this evening to look at the matter of developing godliness, and this is our fourth study in this particular series. And just by way of reminder, the key focus early on in this study is reminding us, or perhaps even learning for the first time, maybe on the part of some of us, that true godliness begins in the heart. It is a heart issue. That godliness is not merely a certain body of external behavior, a certain group of actions or acting and living a certain way. Godliness is something that begins in the heart. Let me recommend a book to you that every Christian ought to read. If you've known me for any length of time, you know one of my favorite authors is Jerry Bridges. And Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, just does a masterful job dealing with this subject, Transforming Grace. And one of the things that Bridges points out in that book is that obedience, or any attempt at a behavioral standard that does not flow from a heart of devotion to God and thanksgiving to God, obedience is not acceptable to God, because it's coming out of a heart that doesn't have proper motives. The only true obedience that is acceptable to God is that which flows out of a heart of love and devotion and gratitude to God for the grace of God. We looked early on in this series how you see this clearly throughout the epistles, but probably the passage that just sort of bears the standard for this thinking is Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, in gratitude for God's mercy, never getting over the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And all the rest of the practical application in Romans 12 through 16 flows from this heart that is grateful to God for God's great mercy. It's the only adequate motive for obedience. And to try and engage in a religious body of obedience apart from a godly heart is to lapse into legalism, very simply. And that's never acceptable to God. So we've been looking at how you develop that godly heart that is the source of the river of godliness, that is the root of the tree that produces the fruit of external behavior that we consider to be godly behavior. What kind of heart, what kind of soil does the tree of godliness grow from? Well, it grows from a soil of devotion to God. And we've been looking at three things that are necessary if you're to develop a heart of devotion to God. First of all, the fear of the Lord. Not only an understanding of who God is, God's authority, God's holiness, God's judgment, God's justice, but for the believer, more so a reverential awe of who God is. That I am just in awe of the majesty and the holiness and the power and all the various aspects of God. There is a reverential awe of God. And that reverential awe produces a heart of love for God. And as we're going to see tonight, a love for God then produces a desire for God. That's the three parts of the triangle, if you will, of devotion to God. So let's begin to look at this third point. We've looked at the first two already. If you have been unable to be here for either of the first two, man, I'll tell you, that new website is a blessing in this regard, because you can go online and all this stuff is on there. Just look at the dates. You'll see the titles, and you can actually go back and pick up what you've missed here on the website. And so I just really praise the Lord that we've got that up and running. It's just a great, great tool. So let's look at a desire for God tonight. True godliness engages our affections. True godliness engages our affections and awakens within us a desire to enjoy God's presence and fellowship. It produces a longing for God himself. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We often sing that great chorus, "As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth or longeth for thee, O God." And it's based on Psalm 42. But I want to read the first five verses here. I want you to get a sense of the passionate longing for God himself. Not for what God does for me. Not for the things I need that God produces. But for God. For God himself, to know him, as we're going to see throughout this evening. Psalm 42:1. The writer of the psalm says, "As the deer pants for streams of water." And think about the picture of the poetry here. Think about the Palestinian desert. Down by the Dead Sea, the temperature is regularly 120 to 125 degrees. Very hot, very dry, an incredibly arid environment. And think about a deer going across that Palestinian desert. Why are we talking about the Palestinian desert? Because Psalm 42 was written in Palestine. That's the picture. That's the context. Think about a deer going across the desert. And there isn't much water in the desert. I don't know if you ever watch, what's that guy's name? Bear Grylls, the Survivor thing. I don't remember what he calls his. There's a couple of them on, I don't know if it's on Discovery or one of those channels, but you know, he's always out in the middle of a desert somewhere many times and showing you how to find water, digging at the base of a rock, you know, with his knife and all that kind of stuff. Well, it's pretty tough to find water in the desert. And one of the things that he stresses is, you know, as he does these survivor treks across various deserts, is you've got to find water, and you've got to find it fairly quickly, or you're going to die. And so a deer panting for water in this context, in the Palestinian desert, is a life or death matter. He has to find it. He is parched. It's not just, "I'm thirsty and I want a drink, but I can get along without it if I have to." He's going to die. And have you ever thought about how spiritually, if I do not have a passion for knowing God, I'm just going to dry up spiritually? It's true. It's true. Your spiritual life will dry right up without a passion for knowing God. And if your relationship with God is just based on whenever I have a need, God's my giant Santa Claus in the sky, or you know, to take care of my needs, and that's who God is, that's what he's about, I want to tell you, that's a poor relationship with God. It's void of life, it's void of passion, it's driven by self. Well, God is the water here in this picture, and the deer must have that water. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." In other words, I must drink from the well of the person of God, or spiritually I dry up. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And so this is the picture of a person cut off. It doesn't say in the superscription that it's written by David, but you almost get the picture of one of those times when David had been chased from the throne by Absalom and different ones trying to overthrow him. When he was cut off from Jerusalem, out in the desert, cut off from the temple, he could not go to worship as his regular desire was to do so. He says, "Where can I go? Where can I meet with God?" In other words, how? Show me. I've got to have this communion with God. "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So obviously it's a time of severe trial here. But look at verse 4 and verse 5. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Oh, it's probably been about 2 years ago that I was in California to see my mother. And my mother informed me that Glenn Taylor, my high school English teacher, one of my high school English teachers, had known Glenn had cancer, but she said it's at a pretty severe state now, and Glenn has not been able to be in church for almost 2 years. And she said, Mark, you need to go over and see him. So I went over and I saw Mr. Taylor. And Glenn was just an incredible guy. The relationships that Glenn had, he kept track of his students. He was loved by his students. He's a little short guy from Texas. He was nicknamed Tiny Tex. But he loved God. One of the English classes I took from Glenn in a public high school of about 5,000 students in Southern California was the Bible as Literature. Glenn fought for that course. He fought the school board. He fought the administration to allow him to teach the Bible as literature. And I remember sitting in that class, not even understanding and realizing at the time that I was an unbeliever, and having Glenn teach about the Bible. And of course, Glenn would work a lot of gospel in between the layers. I mean, a lot of gospel as he presented God's word. And the students loved him. And Glenn was drying up of cancer. And I remember talking to Glenn that day, and I thought, this is probably the last time I'll see him alive, see him this side of heaven. And I thought, I want to take the opportunity to thank him for his input into my life and for his faithfulness all those years as a teacher, for being open about his Christian testimony in a hostile environment, and for being a friend to me and so many other students. But as I talked with Glenn, I said, Glenn, how can I pray for you today? And tears welled up in his eyes. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Mark, my heart is broken. He said, it's been 2 years since I've been able to go to church. And he said, I miss being with God's people. I miss the worship. I miss the preaching. I miss the opportunity to serve. Now, let me ask you this question. If something hindered you from being able to go to church for a lengthy period of time, how would your heart respond to that? Would that be something that you passionately missed? Would you be thinking back to all of those wonderful days with God's people at the church? All those wonderful years of fellowship, praise and singing and encouraging, and the relationships and worshiping God and meeting with the Lord in his word and worshiping him with his people each week? Glenn did. Glenn told me the single hardest part about my cancer is that things have gotten so bad I can't go to church. Not the pain, not the anticipation that death was near, not all of the troubles that the symptoms of the disease had caused in his deteriorating, decaying body. What was his greatest struggle? I can't go to church. And that's exactly what the psalmist here is saying. He's saying, I remember how good it was to be in church, to be at the temple, to be there worshiping God, to be meeting with God there. I miss it so much. I can't wait to get back. I want to be there. And in verse 5, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You see the focus on the person of God, the desire to just be with God. Not God, I'm in a mess. God, get me out. God, bail me out of this. No, it's God. I miss being in your house with your people. I want to be there again so badly.
desire for God.
It's the kind of heart we need to have if we're going to be godly. Look at Psalm 27:4. Go back a few pages. Psalm 27:4. David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David yearned intensely for God himself, that he might enjoy his presence, that he might enjoy his beauty, that he might enjoy being in the presence of God and experiencing God's awesome majesty. Now, obviously, what he's talking about here, God is spirit. He's not talking about physical beauty, physical features, but he's talking about God's attributes. Just being before God and reflecting on the greatness of God and all of the characteristics of God, many of those that we studied early on this year. God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's righteousness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, just the awesome majesty, greatness, holiness, and goodness of God. David enjoyed dwelling in his presence. Take your Bibles and go forward to the New Testament. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's heart on this matter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. This is such an incredible chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Here Paul says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as the law of Moses specified." Remember, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. "Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now watch it. Watch the transition in verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit," whatever fleshly pedigree, my resume, whatever was to my profit, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Now he's talking about all earthly things, possessions, his security, personal convenience, you know, just his safety, all these various aspects of life. He says, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now look at verse 10. He summarizes it all. Here's this godly desire, this godly passion. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Now, if you look at the overhead, I want you to look at verse 10 in the Amplified New Testament. What the Amplified New Testament does, if you're not familiar with it, is it takes the text, the English words of the text, and it expands on key words to really help you get the meaning and what that is saying. And here's how the Amplified New Testament expands on verse 10, taking the English text of verse 10. "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." That's the first part of verse 10. "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Let me ask you a question. What is it in your life that stands between you and that passion right there? What are you not willing to give up to know Christ? What do you love more than him? What things or situations or circumstances are the bottom line in your life that you've staked your flag and you've said, this is it. This is non-negotiable. It's got to be this way, even if God directs me another way. What stands in the way? What stands in my way? It's a tough question, isn't it? It's a very personal question. It's a very, let me put it to you this way. It's a question we don't like to ask. It's a question we tend to evade. And we can really do a lot of song and dance in our hearts, convincing ourselves that we're godly as we tenaciously hold on to certain things and say, I won't give it up if God directs me to. I won't give it up. And in so doing, I have said, this has the capacity to bring me more happiness than God does. And how does that give him glory? Think about heaven someday. Standing before God, are we going to be ashamed when we see Jesus Christ face to face in all of his glory and suddenly the world doesn't matter anymore? All that matters is him. And we are just overwhelmed that we are even in his presence. And we reflect how we got there through his death on our behalf and through the cross. And we're into that eternal rest. We're into the real thing, not the fake stuff down here. We're in the real promised land. We're in the real eternal rest, as Hebrews describes it. Will we be ashamed when we face Christ someday at the stuff we so tenaciously held on to down here? I'm going to tell you something. If we're holding on tight, if we have our non-negotiables down here, let me tell you, someday when we see Jesus, we're going to feel like fools. We're going to feel like the greatest of fools. And there's going to be tremendous shame in that moment for what we valued more than him. And see, that's exactly what Paul's driving at in Philippians 3. That's why, for me, Philippians 3 is kind of the key challenging text in my life, and it has been for a long time, because I look at that, and I just see all of these things in the way of where Paul is here. Paul literally says, I gave everything up for Christ, and it was worth it. And I want more. I want more. What stands in the way from this kind of passion? What are we settling for? Because I'm telling you, if we've planted our flag on things in this world, we're settling. We're settling. Oh, I'll settle for this, Lord. This is good. Just give me this. And God's not willing to let us settle. God is not willing to let us remain in our own foolishness. He will pursue us. He will put pressure on us. He will, if necessary, rip those things away to help us to get them out of the way and see the best when we're settling for the least. The godly heart is a heart with this kind of passion. As Paul contemplates God and the awesomeness of his infinite majesty, power, and holiness, and then as he dwells upon the riches of his mercy and grace poured out at the cross, his heart is captivated by this one who could love him so. He is satisfied with God alone, But he is never satisfied with his present experience of God. Give me more. He constantly yearns for more. And again, God deliver us from a wrong kind of satisfaction with where we're at. Folks, the fact of the matter is, in most of the Baptist churches around this country, they're filled with people pretty satisfied with themselves. Pretty satisfied with where they're at in their growth. May we go to our grave with our dying breath wanting more in terms of knowing God. And then, of course, wake up in heaven and get it all. We're satisfied with ourselves. Self-satisfaction is the enemy of godliness. It's the enemy of growth. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how high your standing and your reputation is. And some of your standings and reputations far exceed mine. But I'm going to tell you right now, you haven't arrived. If the Apostle Paul will say later on in Philippians 3, I do not run as though I've attained, where does that leave you and me? Where does that leave you and me? And so often we live and act as though we have attained. I'm doing good. I'm comfortable with who I am in Christ. I am not comfortable, not one bit, with where I am at. I'm thankful as I look back with where God has brought me and the things that I have learned, but I sense this in Paul, and I sense it in my own life. The more I grow in Christ, the more I realize how much I need to grow. The more I see my own sin, and the more I see the areas that are not pleasing to God, the more I see that there's tremendous growth out there that I need to pursue. I will tell you, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. With the living God as my witness tonight, I am not satisfied with where I'm at. May God help me never to be self-satisfied, but to always to yearn for more of him. The Bible is clear that knowing God is his plan for us from its earliest pages. Look at Genesis 3, 8 through 9 up on the overhead. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid because the fall had already occurred. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now that's an incredible concept. God is walking in the garden seeking them out for fellowship. Isn't that an amazing thing? And of course, sin, as Pastor Matt asked you, what does reconciliation mean? Well, the reason reconciliation is needed is that sin had broken the relationship. They were hiding. They were afraid to face God because they'd sinned against him. They'd rebelled against him. But God was seeking them out for fellowship. Now, that's the beginning of the Bible. What about the end of the Bible, the end of time, when man's redemption is fully and finally complete? Look up on the overhead at Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to this, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The whole focus of the Old Testament covenant and how it was played out in the life of the nation of Israel is described in Exodus chapter 6 when God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And then you have the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God descending on the tabernacle there in the middle of the camp, the symbol of God dwelling among his people. You see, Christianity is not a religion. It is not a religion. To call it a religion is to have a false concept. Christianity is about men and women that God created who have been separated from him by sin, being restored to an intimate, growing, eternal relationship with him, and knowing him and growing in that knowledge. That is our greatest vocation. Paul said in Philippians 3, there is one passion I have. I've founded all these churches. I've written the bulk of the New Testament. I'm now at the end of the book of Acts under house arrest in Acts 28 in Rome as I write Philippians. And let me tell you, you can talk about all the stuff, greatest missionary who ever lived, all the wonderful things Paul did. And Paul said, you know what? Lay all that aside. There's one thing I want. I want to know him. Paul, what do you mean you want to know him? I mean, look at your life. Surely you do. Paul said, oh, not enough. I want more. I want more. That blows my mind. That the Apostle Paul, after all he accomplished, and the evident blessing of God and hand of God using him, he's saying, I got to have more. I don't know him as much as I should. I want more. Man, that passion is so important if you're going to have a godly heart. What about our present day? Revelation 3:20. Listen to what Jesus says. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, why does the text not say, I will come in and forgive his sins and save his soul? That's what you would expect it to say. That's not what it says. It says, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And the reason it says that is because hospitality in the Middle East, having someone in your home, having a meal with them, was the ultimate form of fellowship and relationship. And what God, Christ is saying is this. He is saying, if you trust in me, if you invite me into your life, if you look to me for forgiveness of sin and for salvation of your soul, I'm telling you, you will enter into a wonderful relationship with me that can be growing in intimacy and fellowship. Salvation, as its result, produces a relationship with God. And we've lost sight of that in our churches and turned Christianity into a religion where we do things to try and appease the deity, rather than where we are in a passionate, heart-driven pursuit to know this incredible God that we have reverential awe of and love for. Now, that kind of a longing for God produces a desire to please and glorify God. I want to show you Isaiah 26, 8 through 9. This is just a neat statement. Isaiah 26, 8 through 9. Look at the last part of verse 8. Your name, Isaiah 26, 8. Last part of the verse. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Isn't that something? Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. That kind of a longing for God will produce a desire to please God and glorify God. Just as surely as if you love your spouse, you want to do whatever is in your power to make them happy. You cannot separate in the heart the desire for God's glory from the desire for God itself. You can't separate it. It is impossible to live in a way that glorifies God unless you desire to know God and you desire God. You can't separate them. Oh, we've tried. How we've tried to do all these things that look like godliness with no desire for God in our hearts. And it doesn't work. And actually, it's a very miserable process. And so, in summary, the fear of God, a reverential respect for God, an awe of who he is, produces a love for God, a deep gratitude for the grace that bridged the infinite gap between God and my sin, And that produces a desire for God. We can't get enough of experiencing God and knowing Him more and more. And that's the root of godliness. The result, a heart of devotion, a godly heart. And then what comes out, as we're going to see, in our lives and in our living will be true godliness, because it flows from the soil of a heart of devotion for God.